And let's now turn to the living and perfect Word of God. Church Bibles available at the back. Just do stick up a hand if you haven't got one, and someone will bring one to you. And if you bring your own, that's great. We normally use the ESV translation, so you'll be able to follow along most helpfully and closely if you use one of those. And this morning, in our series in the book of Acts, we are up to Acts 6, verses 8 to 15. And you'll see that on the back side of your service programs. There's also space for notes. Acts 6, 8 to 15, and that's on page 860 in the Church Bibles. And while you're looking that up, let me just catch us up on the story so far. So, Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends to heaven. Acts chapter 2, he pours out his Spirit on the apostles, launching the New Testament church as we know it, the Spirit-filled body of Christ on earth. And then a huge crowd gathers to see what this phenomenon is when the Spirit is being poured out. And Peter preaches an amazing sermon to the crowd, and thousands are converted and join the church. Well, then Acts chapter 3, similar pattern. Big miracle, big crowd, big sermon, big harvest, as thousands more come to Christ. Except this time there's trouble, because Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are thrown in jail by the Jewish religious leaders for their preaching. But then the authorities have to let them go because they're scared of the crowds who are loving what's happening and are getting saved. So everything seems to be going okay once again until Acts chapter 5, when ugly corruption breaks out in the middle of this fledgling church. And so God has to issue fearful discipline on the two individuals involved, Ananias and Sapphira. And because he does that, the church is preserved. Then the apostles are arrested again. Now, this time there's a jailbreak and they're busted out of prison. Incredibly, they then voluntarily turn up at their own trial the next morning. Imagine that. And it turns out that they are almost executed when at the last minute, a providential turn of events happens to save them. And so they walk free. And then, finally, in Acts chapter 6, as we saw last week, there's another set of problems which threaten again to derail the church. And this time it's that some of the vulnerable outsiders who have become Christians are not being properly cared for. And disunity is erupting because of this. And there's a danger that in fixing this practical problem, which the apostles could have tried to do themselves, they might have neglected the single most important job they have, which is the ministry of what you're holding, the ministry of the word, preaching and teaching, which has always got to be central and foundational to any healthy church. And so the apostles appoint other men who are wise and godly and gifted, who do fix the problem. The ministry of the word is preserved and continues. And because of that, the church continues growing. So if you sum it up, so far we've had an external threat. That was the persecution that first began in chapter 4. Then an internal threat, the corruption in chapter 5. Then an external threat, the persecution in chapter 5 after that. And then an internal threat, the logistical problem in chapter 6. So the threats have been from outside, from inside. From outside, from inside. Any guesses where the next threat is coming from? Let's find out. Let's have the reading. Emma, do come on up. Thank you. Page 860, Acts 6, beginning at verse 8.
Good morning, guys. Again, chapter 6, verses 8 to 15, page 860 in the Church Bible. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Sicilia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel.
Let's pray for God's help. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Father, please would eternity break into this Sunday morning as we hear from you, from everlasting to everlasting. Lord, you've condescended to reach down and give us truth that even little, broken, frail, finite us can handle. So Lord, please help us humbly open our hearts to it and hear from you, the eternal God. Lord, help us to hear truths that are eternal, that will never change, unlike everything else in this world. Would we submit to these things and be comforted by them, strengthened by them? Lord, have our eyes opened by them. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's begin by going back to about AD 320. It's midwinter, and the famous 12th Legion of the Roman army contains about 40 Christians among the soldiers who have become converted. Well, one day their commander told them that the Emperor Licinius had issued an edict that all soldiers had to offer sacrifices to the pagan gods. Well, the Christians in the unit, the 12th Legion, replied, "You can have our armor, you can even have our bodies, but our allegiance belongs to Christ." So that evening, the commander had them marched out onto a nearby frozen lake and stripped naked, and he gave them a choice: renounce Christ or die. Well, throughout the night, the 40 men huddled together and they sang hymns while the temperature slowly took its toll, and one by one they died until there was only one man left, at which point he actually lost courage and he stumbled back to the shore where he did renounce Christ. But one of the officers had been watching all of this, and unknown to the others, he had secretly become a believer himself. And when he saw this last man break rank, he started to take off his armor. And he undressed and he walked out onto the ice himself, confessing that he also was a Christian. And when the sun rose the next morning, there were the 40 bodies of the soldiers who had fought the good fight and remained faithful even unto death. Well, now come forward with me to nearly the present day. We're in China. It's the Boxer Rebellion in the last century. And at one point, the insurgents had captured a Christian school. And they'd blocked all the gates except one. And they placed a big cross flat on the ground opposite this one gate that they were allowing to stay open. And they told all those inside that those who trampled the cross underfoot would be given their lives and their freedom, and those who refused would be shot. Well, of course, the students were terrified. And the first one went through the gate and trampled over the cross and was allowed to go free. Same with the second one. Same with the third one. Same with the first seven. And then the eighth student, who was a young girl, came through the gate. She knelt beside the cross and she prayed. And then she moved carefully around it to go and face the firing squad. And inspired by her example, every single one of the remaining students did the same. So, stretching right back to the very start, all the way up to the present day, Christianity has this heritage of believers being willing to die for Jesus. And so I wonder if you've ever asked the question, if the situation arose, would I be willing to take that step? Would I be able to do that myself? Wonder if you've ever tortured yourself with that question. This morning, we begin the story of the first ever Christian martyr. And it'll continue next week as well. And this story, the story of Stephen, carries some amazing insights about why dying for Jesus is worth it. Not just physically and literally, as in the case of martyrs, but by extension, why dying for Jesus is worth it daily in 100 little ways, which is what we're called to as believers with the great religious freedom. that we have in this country. I've got three simple points this morning, and they are a great example, if you'll notice, a great warning, and then thirdly, we'll come onto a great hope. So first of all, a great example. And the great example for us here is Stephen. What do we learn about Stephen? Four things. And the first two are there in verse 8. So someone tell me from verse 8, have a look down, what is Stephen full of? Anyone?
Grace and power.
Grace and power. Thank you, John. That's a beautiful combination, isn't it? Both sweetness and strength, in the words of one commentator. He was kind and loving and gentle on the one hand, full of grace. Yet he also had this drive and this conviction and this effectiveness for the Lord, full of power. And part of his power seems to be that he was doing what he's doing at the end of verse 8. So have a look, end of verse 8. Do you see what I mean? Now, almost always in Acts, miracles are restricted to the apostles. There's a couple of exceptions, and this is one of them, Stephen. Maybe that's because the apostles have just laid their hands on Stephen, personally commissioning him just back in verse 6 as a leader in their ministry at this unique time in church history. Whatever the case, Stephen exudes not only God's kindness and love and grace, but also his power. And then we learn a couple more things about him later in the passage. Can anyone spot them? Verse 10. First is that he's full of wisdom. That's number three, wisdom. And I take this as theological wisdom for disputing with the guys from the synagogue who want to argue with him. He knows his Bible. And then fourth, in verse 10, he's also full of something else, or should I say, someone else. The Holy Spirit. In other words, the Spirit's influence, what that means is it's filling his life. And in particular, in verse 10, it's the Holy Spirit's influence is filling his speech. He's being inspired by the Spirit in what to say, and presumably also how to say it, with the fruit of the Spirit that we prayed for Caden earlier. Love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. And so there is someone for us to aspire to, a guy full of God's grace and power and wisdom and God's Spirit. And the thing about each of these qualities, here's the thing that excites me, is that anyone can have them. I'm not saying we're all going to be performing miracles, but we can still be full of God's power as we practically minister to others with passion and conviction. And so these four things aren't things that you're either born with or without and you can't help it. They're not like eye color or height or something. No, any believer who wants badly enough to be this kind of person can become this kind of person. A person of love and gentleness and kindness and drive and conviction and effectiveness for the Lord and wisdom when it comes to knowing their Bible and full of the influence of the Spirit in their life. These are things we're commanded to be. And so anyone who truly wants to be that kind of person, like Stephen, God will help you be that kind of person. The question is, do we want that? Are we willing to fight for that? And if we are, God will help us. So are we praying to become Stephens ourselves? I want to be a Stephen. Are we praying for more Stephens to be growing up among us in Emmanuel in the years ahead? I pray Caden becomes a Stephen among us. Those of you on the lookout for a potential marriage partner one day, are you praying to meet a Stephen? Not necessarily a guy who's good looking and wealthy and funny and has a great career and is impressive. That's how the world thinks. But a Stephen. In other words, the kind of guy who will love you and lead you and lay down his life for you. And guys who are looking to be married one day, are you focused on being a Stephen? Like, that's who the girls who are truly beautiful are after. And parents, are we praying for our children and our grandchildren to be Stephens? May there be many Stephens sprouting among us by God's grace in the years ahead. He's a great example, which leads us on second to a great warning. A great warning. And the great warning in these verses is that opposition will come if we're being faithful. But it's also about what that opposition will be like. Because as these verses show, the devil fights dirty. The devil fights dirty. So let's trace this opposition, beginning at verse 9. Have a look back at verse 9. It says, "Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen." So the opposition here has three stages. And the first is disputation. Okay, they're not giving constructive criticism. They're not genuinely spiritually hungry. They're not wanting to learn. They just want to fight. They're being disputatious. But because they can't stand up against his wisdom or the fact that he's full of the Spirit, as we see in verse 10, they then move on to stage two, which is deception. It goes disputation moving to deception. Look at verse 11. "Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes." Or the beginning of verse 13, "They set up false witnesses." And that also leads to stage three of their opposition, which is, we might say, litigation. Halfway through verse 12, "They came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council." In other words, he's arrested and he's stopped from doing his ministry by force. They take him to court. So Stephen is cancelled. Stephen is a victim of cancel culture. And this kind of progression isn't uncommon. Listen to these wise words from one commentator. He says, "The same order of events has often been repeated. At first, there is serious theological debate. When this fails, people start a campaign of lies. Finally, they resort to legal or quasi-legal action in an attempt to rid themselves of their adversary by force." And then this commentator concludes, "Let others use these weapons against us. May we be delivered from resorting to them ourselves." We don't need to fight dirty. We've got the sovereign God overseeing things, but the devil does fight dirty. Now, our own cultural context here in Tennessee is pretty unusual compared to the rest of the world, so we don't experience this like the vast majority of our brothers and sisters in Christ do. Don and Melissa prayed for these precious, beautiful families that we know and love in the Middle East and East Asia. This is very, very normal and common for many other believers around the world in places like that. But even here, there will be hints of exactly this pattern. For example, you're witnessing, you're trying to witness faithfully in the workplace. If that's you, do not be too surprised. If you start to get pushback in the form of people wanting to fight with you, then false allegations about what you're saying to discredit you, and then you being cancelled as you get threatened with disciplinary action or losing your job. Maybe for you it's not in the workplace. Maybe for you it's in your family. Maybe, you know, Thanksgiving coming up, you're sitting around the lunch table and you're seeking to witness. And at first other family members just want to fight with you. They're ticked off at what you're saying. Then they start misrepresenting what you're really saying. And then they finally say, you've just got to shut up. And if you do experience any of that, and if it's not just because you're being a jerk, if despite that you are full of the Spirit, full of grace, which isn't always the case, then please know you are following in great footsteps. Maybe the opposition will indicate that you're becoming a Stephen. Take it as a badge of honor. Know that the Lord sees what you're faithfully enduring. And remind yourself, you will not regret it. Not in this life, not in eternity when you get rewarded. Which leads us third and finally to a great hope. A great hope. And the great hope being shown to us in these verses is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's shown to us in a couple of ways. So first, in the specific allegations against Stephen, which we haven't yet dived into. Let's have a look at them now more closely. Look at verse 13. Verse 13. "They set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place.'" Holy place refers to the temple. And they go on, "and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place," again referring to the temple, "and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Now that is exactly what Jesus himself was falsely accused of. And so it's safe to assume Stephen is faithfully echoing Jesus' teaching. Remember, these are false witnesses who are saying that Stephen's saying these things. So what did Jesus really teach about the temple and the law? In other words, what is Stephen really teaching? Well, so two things, temple and law. First, regarding the temple, Jesus taught that he himself would replace the temple. That's in places like John 2:21, Matthew 12:6. In other words, that although in the past the temple had been the place to come if you want access to God, now that access to God is found by coming to Jesus. The temple had been a temporary symbol all along, pointing to Jesus. And just as the temple had been a place where sacrifices were made and blood was shed to pay for sin, so Jesus' sacrifice of himself when he shed his own blood paid for sin once and for all. He is our temple. And then second, regarding the law, Jesus taught that he himself was the fulfillment of the law. That's in places like Matthew 5:17. In other words, that he perfectly kept God's law himself, something we could never do. And what's more, he did it on our behalf, so that if we put our trust in Jesus for God to accept us, instead of in our own attempts at being good enough or religious enough, then we are no longer condemned by God's righteous law. We've been set free from it. It no longer applies to us because Jesus kept it for us. And that is the greatest hope of all, because that is the hope of eternal life. Have you made that hope your own as you're sitting here this morning? That Jesus is not just the Savior, but is he your Savior? Well, Jesus also shines out of these verses in another way as well, which is that Stephen's example points us to him. And if you had a slight sense of deja vu during the reading, it might have been because of all the parallels between Stephen and Jesus. So Jesus too was full of grace and wisdom and power and the Holy Spirit. Obviously perfectly so, infinitely more than even Stephen. And Jesus too was accused by false witnesses. And Jesus too faced exactly the same false allegations. And Jesus too faced disputation, which led to deception, which led to litigation, as he too was arrested and put on trial. And we haven't got to Stephen's death yet. We'll do that next week. But of course, Jesus too gave his life, even praying the same thing that Stephen's going to pray at his martyrdom next week. So when we're looking at Stephen here, we cannot help but see the true and better Stephen, the ultimate Stephen, if you like, the Lord Jesus. Stephen was so closely following in Jesus' footsteps. And guess what? So are you when you are persecuted for being a faithful witness to Jesus. Finally, what about verse 15? It's kind of weird, right? Have a look at verse 15. I wonder what you made of that in the reading. What on earth does that mean? Well, the thing about angels in the Bible is that they exist in the presence of God and his glory. And so the Bible sometimes describes them as very bright, even dazzling, for humans to look at. And so I take verse 15 to mean that there was some kind of visible manifestation of the brightness of the glory of God on Stephen's face. Now, who else in the Bible physically shines with the glory of God? Two people. It just makes such perfect sense as to who they are. Number one, Moses. Number two, Jesus. Moses in Exodus 34, when he spends time with God and it leaves his face shining so much so he has to wear a veil. And then Jesus in Matthew 17 at the Transfiguration, when he himself is shining with the glory of God because he is God. So I think the meaning of verse 15 is that Stephen's face was supernaturally shining at this point. And I think God ordained for that to happen. The meaning of that is to show that his teaching wasn't blasphemy against Moses, but was showing the wonderful fulfillment of Moses. If Moses had been there, Moses would have been pleased at what Stephen was saying. And it's therefore to point us again to the Lord Jesus. When we pluck up the courage to witness to others in the office or the family reunion or in the dog park or in the staff room or with the neighbours or lovingly drag people to church with us, our message is very, very simple. It is Jesus. And the reason we bother, despite the opposition we may well face, is also very simple. The reason we bother is Jesus. He's worth it. So who has God deliberately placed in your life here in Knoxville for you to point them to Jesus?